Joshua and Judges. Divine history lessons on how you can make or break your future today. This is part 9. Finding glory in the middle of the rubble. Finding glory in the middle of the rubble. Last week we looked at chapter 7. One of the truly dark chapters, a hard preaching chapter too in the book of Joshua. The judgment of Achan and his family. And everything ends in kind of this dismal shade of gray. And people walk home from church wondering, what in the world is God doing? And it would be easy to conclude that everything was hopeless, that it was too late in the game to start picking up the pieces of life. And that's why chapter 8 is of such importance. It holds out the hope of a road back. Nobody who studied chapter 7 or heard the teaching on chapter 7 could ever doubt the seriousness with which that whole chapter seems to be written. Such a feel of weight to it. And it's meant to be like that. Chapter 8 reminds us, though, that if sin is dreadful and potent in its consequences, it invites the judgment and the wrath of God, that God's grace still abounds. God's not finished with his people. There's always a future for people who are faithful and respond according to God's will and way, even after such dreadful failure. That very first verse, and the Lord said to Joshua, those are marvelous words, because if I were God and the people had failed in that way, I wouldn't speak to them anymore. And so right after this chapter, this awful chapter of wrath and judgment, you have these marvelous little words where God comes and he opens up the communication again. God starts the process. He'd have every reason in the world not to grace these people with his presence, but he does. God shows up, and God shows that he's still on speaking terms. He initiates the communication. So begins today's teaching. The subject touches each of us. What do you do when you mess up so badly? What's the way back? What are the steps to renewal? What can bring the blessing of God back again? How do you rebuild? How do you start over? How do you get things going again? I think you'll see some lessons in this 8th chapter. Point number 1. You move into the future from any spiritual failure only by demonstrating a commitment to implementing the lessons of the past. In the conflict now at Ai, as it unfolds, chapter 7, they went up against Ai. Remember, they were defeated. The reason they were defeated, if you weren't here last week, because of the sin of Achan. God's judgment and wrath on Achan and his family and his possessions and his livestock is stern, it's strict, it's harsh. Kind of seems out of proportion. So they deal with that sin. Now they go up to Ai again. And in the conflict now at Ai, Israel is immediately called upon to demonstrate what she learned in the judgment of Achan and his family a chapter earlier. That's why God calls them to obey in judging Ai so severely. Look at chapter 8, Joshua 8. Can't go over the whole chapter. Let me pick it up at verse 18. Kind of in the middle of the battle. And then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place, and as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled into the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city, and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. The others came out of the city against them. And so they were in the midst of Israel. some on this side, some on that side, and Israel struck them down until there was none left that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua, 24. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand, which he stretched out, with which he stretched out the javelin, until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of the city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took down his body from the tree, threw it in the entrance of the city gate, raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. I want you to notice the direct parallels between this account and what had just gone on through judging Achan. You can read about that in Joshua 7, 24 through 26. You have the same kind of thing, the same taking of the enemy, the same burning, the same piling up of stones as a memorial, as an altar. You remember last week's difficult teaching. Remember how agonizing it must have been for the fellow Israelites. God doesn't judge Achan and his family. He had in other places. God struck people with leprosy, disease, death, insanity. You can see where God does those things throughout the Old Testament. But that's not what God does with Achan and his family. And Joshua doesn't do it. God says to Joshua, tell the children of Israel to get stones, and they're going to stone the family. Remember we talked about that last week? It's troubling. Just plain troubling. And you're left with the feeling, well, why? Why that way? I understand, okay, sin has to be judged. Now, even that is a leap for most people. But Christians generally, we can get by the fact that God did judge sin. But that seems quite harsh. Why should they all have to be tortured by this difficult experience? How could a loving God require that of the people? And now we just get a little bit of a picture. We start to see that this act wasn't a random act of meanness by God. We start to see that God made them do it because he knew they would soon be at Ai. He knew their success at Ai depended on their willingness to obey God's instructions, even when, or especially when, those instructions went against every fiber of their being. You see, this is fairly early in the game. And God knows that his covenant people, as they take possession of this new land, will constantly be called upon to deal severely with all that opposes God. And he trains them in that. Now, we don't get that very much in the church today. What we talk about, look at our choruses, look at the way we sing, find the passages that get preached on the most, and what we like to talk about is just us loving God and God loving us. And it's wonderful. Not many people will tell the church anymore that if you really are going to love God, it requires that you also hate what God hates. See, there's no point saying you love God if what really disturbs God, you love that as well. Then whatever love you have for God, it's not the kind that he requires. And so God knows that as these people follow him in taking this new land, that they're constantly going to have to deal, God is going to tell them to deal ruthlessly with everything that opposes his glory. And if they love God, then they must hate what opposes God. You can't love everything, or your love is just undiscriminating slop. It doesn't mean anything. Preparation for that obedience in the face of their enemies at Ai in chapter 8 as they go in to do battle, and it's a brutal battle. The preparation for that obedience was learned in the way they dealt with sin in chapter 7 in obeying God. And so what we see is God, in shaping our lives, in calling us to walk in His ways, God recognizes that our values are distorted and twisted. We like to think we're more compassionate than God is. We like to think we're more tolerant than God is. We like to think we're more loving than God is. And that's only because we're sinners and we don't view sinful things from the vantage point that God views sinful things from. This is always God's way. He trains and teaches. We never move ahead into the future without implementing the lessons of the past. Moving ahead out of the rubble of the past at any point is never a matter of simply regretting sin. Moving ahead out of the rubble of the past at any point is never simply a matter of regretting sin. There's little spiritual fuel in merely mourning past failure. There's a place for it, but it won't carry you very far. Instead, God usually calls us into similar situations again to test our obedience, whether we learn the lessons from the past, not just whether we feel badly about the past, but whether we've learned the lessons from the past so that when we move into situations just like that point of failure in the future, we respond in obedience and faithfulness, even if it goes against our tastes and our understanding, because we've learned to walk in God's way. You see, if I just regret the past, but don't learn the lessons of the past, then what that means is I'm going to fail again in the same way in similar situations and be filled with regret all over again, and then fail again and be filled with more regret. It's a wretched way to live the Christian life. So at Ai, when they take Ai in chapter 8, they're going to be called upon to deal ruthlessly with these people who are enemies of God, not just enemies of Israel. And where they learned to deal with them was back in chapter 7 when they judged sin. And so God brings them in chapter 8 into a similar situation and says, now, did you get what we were doing back there? That is ever the way God trains and leads His people. And so Israel is propelled by God into their second battle in the promised land. Actually, the third. They fight the second enemy twice. They lose in chapter 7. They win in chapter 8. And the similarities between the plans for Jericho and Ai are meant to be observed. Because in each case, it was not enough just to be victorious over the city. In each case, the cities were leveled to the ground, and in each case were to remain leveled to the ground. And again, those similarities are intentional. They're recorded for our spiritual use. Before we can move forward, before things can ever be set back on the right foot, the old life must not just be regretted, but it must literally be dismantled, taken apart and left apart, rather than reassembled for some future sin. Make no provision for the flesh, Romans 13:14. What do you hear in those words? Do they sound forbidding? Do they sound restrictive? Do they sound like just relics of negative, kind of right-wing, old-time fundamentalist religion? Because if any of those answers strikes a chord in your soul, then you don't understand God's heart at all. Those words, make no provision for the flesh, those aren't handcuffs, they're wings. They open up all that God has for your intended future. Repentance only has a negative ring when you're so bound by some sin you can't see straight. Repentance is always a gateway into new life. There's mercy in all the bloodshed in these last two chapters. Ai marks the spot of Israel's first moral failure in the promised land. Israel's first moral failure in the promised land is at Ai. And that's recorded in detail in chapter 7. Ai also marks the spot of their first defeat. That's not accidental. See, that's what moral compromise brings. It brings defeat. Not always quickly, not always visibly, but always. And chapter 8 then becomes the proof that neither their sin nor their defeat were meant to be the end of the story. What were they to do with Achan's sin? Well, they were to identify it, chapter 7, and stone, burn in judgment, then build a permanent memorial. That's what they were to do. What were they to do in the final victory at Ai? They were to destroy, burn, build another memorial, so the lessons would never be forgotten. And the point in each case is the lid must be properly nailed down on the past before the future can open up on God's terms. Don't just get bogged down with condemnation and empty regret. That really has nothing to do with repentance. But do learn and remember that past lessons are meant to be applied quickly when God moves you into new challenges. Point number two. Reestablish the centrality of the altar of God. Joshua 8, 30 and 31. So they've been victorious now at Ai, built a memorial, leveled the city, built a memorial. At that time, verse 30, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, quote, an altar of uncut stones, upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. At that time, the text says, verse 30, at that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord. The time is stressed because the order of events is important. First, the sin was ruthlessly, not just regretted, expunged, judged, dismantled, trampled on, renounced. And then the altar was built to the Lord. And so we learn that the altar only has meaning when the mind and the will have turned firmly, resolutely against the sin committed. That seems so basic, but many people don't understand this order. They think of the cross and the shed blood of Jesus as some kind of lucky rabbit's foot to get them off the hook while they play loosely with compromise and spiritual laziness. After all, Jesus died for all my sins. It's like I get to use his Visa card and I go shopping and he just picks up the tab. But the spiritual power of the cross of Jesus is only effective in a life determined to turn from all known sin. This is not salvation by works. Rather, it's a proper understanding of how to position your soul to maximize divine grace. In other words, the power of the altar is best manifested after the heart has set itself unreservedly against all provision for the desires of the flesh. Now, by now, we've seen enough altars in the book of Joshua. If you're counting, there are six so far. And we've learned some important truths. First, because moments of great spiritual significance have a way of slipping from our memories, God calls us back to them again and again. The crossing of the Jordan, the taking of Jericho, the judgment of Achan, the victory over Ai. All these are marked by memorials, altars. I mean, when you're crossing the Jordan and you get through and you want to move on, You can see the people packing up and getting ready to go, and God says, wait, before you leave, I want you to go back from the middle of the riverbed and get these large rocks, and I want you to build an altar here. Why? Because you're going to forget about this. But you need the lessons you learned here. The circumstances are quickly left behind, but the meaning of those events was to be carried forward. Here's the lesson. If it is your desire to live in God's presence, I don't mean in the sense that God is with us all the time, omnipresent. I mean if you're going to live in God's presence, then you will have to keep yourself in God's presence. It sounds so basic. You must mark, write down, remember the decisions of your life that keep God's rule close. The problem is, most of us have so been taught since childhood that God is with us everywhere we go, and that is a precious truth, that we take too lightly our duty to keep ourselves close to God. And those aren't the same thing. See, God with us is automatic. Us with God isn't. We need specific, regular markers. Most Christians, in an attempt to be non-legalistic, most Christians vastly underestimate the importance of regular routines in their Christian walk, the disciplines that keep us close to God. We need good rituals. We need good patterns. We need those altars that we bump into, that intercept our random thoughts and our careless plans and our worldly dreams and our busy schedules, and that just we walk into them and, oh, Jesus, I need to put him at the center of everything. It's one of the main reasons we need to go to church regularly and frequently. If your week is getting busy and full, I know you think I'm hopelessly out of date, some of you. If your week is getting busy and full, find other things to squeeze out, not church. If I can golf 4 times a week at 3 hours a round and spend 12 hours, but I am so busy that I can only give God an hour of Sunday, something screwy in my priorities. If I can put in 70 hours a week to making money, but then come the Lord's Day, you know, we're just busier than ever, Pastor. I know. That's my question. Why? And why is it that this day is the one we'll bite into? I'm certainly not going to give God any of those money-making hours. So I think I'll just start staying home Sunday night. After all, we need some family time. And I'm not prepared to take it from my golf. I'll take it from my Lord's Day. Let God pay for it. That kind of thinking is rampant in the body of Christ. This isn't a sermon about, you know, who comes to what service. I'm just saying that everybody needs something that they bump into that says, God has to be at the center here. And if that doesn't inconvenience you in some way, then it's not a priority. You measure a priority by what you do when it's inconvenient. That's the only time you tell what's really important to you. What do you do when it's inconvenient? And so in each of these cases, God does work. God delivers. God empowers. Sometimes there's a fierce battle like at Ai. Sometimes it's just crossing the Jordan and a miraculous delivery. But in each case, in different circumstances, God says, now, Now, you need to structure something that this becomes a permanent fixture in your mind and heart. See, this event, they cross the Jordan and they're done with it. This event is meant to shape everything else that you do. This battle that you win is meant to shape everything else that you do. I had a fascinating conversation. My wife told me a story yesterday that just twigged it in my mind. I had forgotten all about it. I'm not preaching it as a Bible text. I'm just saying it. It was fascinating to me because I'd never heard this ever before. And it was a couple in this church who have unsaved family. And would fairly regularly, they've been praying for them. And then usually on Sundays, they would go and visit them. Usually come Sunday morning or something and then go, or come Sunday night at church and leave for the day. But they would do it every Sunday. I wasn't fishing for this. They shared this story with me. And I had never in all my years pastoring heard it said. And they said this. They said, you know, we've been praying for, I won't give you too many details because then you might be able to figure it out. But it's relatives. Praying for them that they'd come to Jesus. And we went, as we normally do, in on Sunday, visited, spent time. And the man said to me, it was as though the Lord just spoke to my heart and said, you need to, if you really want to win these people, you need to show them not how much you love them. You need to start showing them how much you love me. Go Saturday to visit them and tell them you can't go Sunday because that's the day you worship. In other words, don't try and win them to Jesus by showing them how much Jesus doesn't mean to you, but how much he does. I thought, wow. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? It's an interesting thought. And so you have the construction of these altars. I've worked it long enough. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 12 to 15, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body, I'm going to die soon, he says. The putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me. Remember Jesus told Peter how he was going to be crucified. 15. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Those are great words. Knowing something once isn't knowing it. Because of the nature of this fallen world, the reality of Satan, the fickleness of our own resolve, most of the things we do spiritually only stay done for a little while. Listen to me. Spiritual maintenance is more like cutting your grass than removing your gallbladder. The one you just have to do once. The other one, you cut it, and then you have to cut it, and then you have to cut it, and then you have to cut it. That's how you have to maintain your Christian walk. This is another lesson from these six altars. Secondly, there are two ingredients that must be kept together in any successful approach to God. We'll see both of them in this chapter. There's the shed blood of an animal, and there's the law of God. And very significantly, the law of God is inscribed right on the face of the altar itself. Most of the time when you're reading your Bible through, you tend to skip verses like this, breeze down to something more interesting. But in chapter 8, verses 30 through 35, there's this wonderful account after the battle of Ai, and the people are gathered around these altars. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. An altar of uncut stones, upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark, okay, so the ark's in the middle, before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The ark's in the middle. The people are split up. Half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. How long do you think that took? People standing there, no children's church, all the kids. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel. And then it says, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them, maybe a few goats and sheep prancing around in the meantime as well. Now, Joshua didn't just happen to pick these two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal. This was obedience to the command Moses had given. If you want to read it, it's in Deuteronomy 27, 1 to 4. Moses told them to do this. And it's such a dramatic scene. You have the whole nation, all the people of Israel gathered in the area of these two famous mountains, Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. The law read to the people. What a dramatic way of saying that there's this division that comes depending on your response to the ways of God, blessing or cursing. You bring it on yourself. And they all probably knew they were there at the specific command of their great former leader, Moses. The whole event is just charged with pomp and emotion. First, there's the construction of an altar in 30 and 31. This is the first altar in the promised land. First altar in the promised land where an animal was slain. Blood was shed. They have recently known the pain of sin and judgment. Chapter 7. God wasn't to be taken lightly. And now they're reminded of something else. They're brought into a fresh awareness that the way back to God isn't through mere human effort. It isn't mere human resolve. But there must be sacrifice. An animal is slain. It's further symbolized that it's not by works. It's further symbolized that the altar was to be made of uncut stones. Verse 31. In other words, God wasn't bought off because they had made a really fancy altar. It wasn't the polish with which they maintained their religious observances. Their works had nothing to do with it. The altar was essentially simple. Its design would help keep the people from superstition and idolatry. It was nothing man-made like that golden calf, remember, at the foot of the mountain. This simple, untooled design was to let them know that the purity was to be in their hearts and in their intentions, not in the altar. And boy, do we ever need that reminder. In the face of all they've just been through, they needed to hear this message that whenever there is sin, you can come back through the altar. You come back through the shedding of blood, all pointing to Jesus. Through the giving of another life, there's no other way home. This altar defines how they will return to God. There's grace and forgiveness because of the shed blood. Our world doesn't get this. In other words, you can't just come back because you're sorry. That doesn't work. You can't be sorry enough. You can't cry enough. Here's another one. You can't just come back because, well, God's loving. You receive God's love and grace and forgiveness in Jesus, or you don't receive it. There's nothing just in God's character that is in itself atoning for sin. God calls the whole nation together so they will witness the shattering of these two myths. God would say to each of us, I don't know what you're hearing this morning, where you failed God and where you've disappointed Him, where you feel the weight of your own past, your own sin. God would say, I know you're sorry, that's good, but that doesn't cancel the debt of sin and guilt. And yes, I am loving, and yes, I am forgiving, but I'm also just and holy, and I can't just forget about sin the way this fallen planet forgets about sin. I have to deal with it. And you can only come back to me as the sin is atoned for, as the price is paid. So first, there's the construction of the altar. Then second, there's the restating of the law of God. It didn't leave out one word of all the law that Moses had given. What a beautiful balance. It's one thing to approach God through the altar, but what kind of God are we approaching? What's He like? What does He expect? What kind of life is His forgiving grace supposed to produce in my daily conduct? Joshua, right on the altar there, inscribe the law. The very place where sin is atoned for, grace is extended for the purpose of fulfilling God's way and rule in your life. If you have it in your mind that God forgives your sins so you don't face judgment, you've got part of the truth, but not all of it. God doesn't just forgive your sins so you go to heaven instead of going to hell. God forgives, pardons, and extends grace so that His will and way can be fleshed out in our broken, fallen lives. So that people all around us can see the glory of God in the way we live. And they'll look and there's people with lives that are all messed up and all confused and all caught and bound in all sorts of sin, and they can't find any way out. But if I receive God's grace fully and properly into my life, then they're going to be able to look at me and say, look at Horben. You know what a clod he is. And yet somehow, God seems, through His grace, to work His delivering, empowering work in his heart. And if He can do it for him, surely He can do it for me because I'm so much brighter. And God pours His grace into your heart, not just so that you don't burn one day. God pours His grace into your heart so people can see, that's what God can do with an ordinary person. Because they start to see, right where the blood is shed, on that crude altar back there that was all a picture of the coming of Jesus. Right there, it wasn't just the shedding of blood, it was the law inscribed. And so God's grace doesn't just sort of wipe away my tears and make me feel less guilty. It does do that. It does do that. But what it does is, it starts me on a path where everyone around can see, this works. You know what the number one complaint is you get from people. It's a phony argument. But you know what they say when you talk to them about the church and Christians. You know what the reply, they're all hypocrites. You ever have people say that? I'm not going to your church, it's full of hypocrites. You say, no, we've got room for more. Come, this. Not full yet. More hypocrites. Bring them in and let them get saved for real. Because what people have to see is not just that God provides fire insurance for eternity, but that what He does is He takes lives all broken and busted up and can set them on their feet. And people are supposed to look at all of us and say, wow, God is good. God help us, eh? God help us. Let's pray together, church.